Good morning to you, NCBC. Bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters across the city at Antioch, as well as and we pray for you often and think of you very fondly and rejoicing with you. It was an honor to be with you when this building was first dedicated recently, but now to preach in the pulpit is an even greater honor, and it's to have David preaching for me and to our people, and to know they'll be well fed. I also bring you greetings on behalf of Shepherd Seminary. It's such a joy to labor with you and to have four of your men who are with us at Shepherd's. And it's been a great joy to have them in the classroom and to see their growth and development as budding preachers and pastors and teachers of God's Word. And also on behalf of our wider Sola 5 family, I bring you greetings. And we're going to look this morning, as was stated, at the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's not the usual type of sermon that probably your church or my church is fed with in the expository fashion, but I trust this will be a unique but helpful opportunity for you to look at why this doctrine matters. It was Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, who promised that the day would come when Christians' mystical belief in the virgin birth would be viewed in the same category as believing the goddess Minerva was conceived in Jupiter's brain. Tells you where Jefferson stood in his twisted form of Christianity, and apostasy, in fact. But I wonder, friends, is it really such a big deal whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not? I mean, some would just say we're splitting hairs and playing word games. I mean, isn't it rather narrow to say you must believe this one small part of the Bible, that Jesus was virgin born? Recently, a New York Times columnist wrote that it's time for Christians to catch up with the modern age. I mean, why do conservative Christians hold to these, quote, less intellectual concepts, he writes, of a virgin birth, even though biblical scholars rejected it long ago? Indeed, it has been trending in the past 100 years, particularly for professing Christians, to question the virgin birth. You may have be familiar with the renowned Bible commentator William Barclay. He said many years ago that the virgin birth is, quote, a crude fact, one which we need not accept, he says, quote, in the literal and physical sense. In other words, we should just see the virgin birth as proof that God can do amazing things through the Holy Spirit. How does that sit with you as believers? Is it really that important? One of the great liberal leaders of the liberal movement and social gospel of the previous generations in the 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, longtime pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, once said, quote, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do. One of the best-selling Christian authors in recent times has been Rob Bell. Bell writes that it should not shake our faith if we found out that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in. In other words, that sort of doctrinal detail isn't as important as how you live, as Bell goes on to say. Unbelieving theologians have called the virgin birth a fable, a folklore, a legend. They say, hey, it is even mentioned by Mark or John's gospel, or by Paul or Peter in any of their writings. It hardly even features in the New Testament at all. How would you answer that criticism? And they say, how do you call any witnesses to prove a virgin birth? Like the witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. And this idea of a virgin-born Savior, it just sounds like another of those pagan myths about the gods giving supernatural birth to some heroic figure. We've seen this movie before, they say. Except, if you actually do your research, you find that in the pagan stories, the heroes are conceived through crude immorality and fornication amongst the gods, and these stories always bear the marks of legendary tales. Unlike the New Testament, which reads as an entirely different kind of genre, a different form of literature, Jesus enters the world without any fornication or sexual relations whatsoever. And if the Bible only told us once that Jesus was virgin born, isn't that enough? How many times does truth have to be stated to be true? We'll be looking today at the explicit text of Scripture proving the virgin birth, but we don't have time to look at all the places that it's also plainly and strongly implied. For example, all over John's gospel, it's assumed in Jesus' view of himself, his many statements about himself, And throughout the Gospels, not to mention the epistles of Paul, we could go to, as was read a moment ago, Galatians 4:4, Philippians 2:7, Romans 1, verse 3, and elsewhere in the New Testament. And for starters, how about Genesis 3:15, the famous proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Even though two chapters later in Genesis 5, the entire chapter is one of genealogies always given through the father. But yet somehow the Savior would come through the seed of the woman. Our title this morning is Virgin Birth, Optional or Essential? Optional or Essential? We're going to look at four reasons this morning we must affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior. Four reasons this doctrine matters for the Christian. It matters for the church. It matters for the Christian life. It matters for Christian worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, indeed, as has been so richly sung and prayed and read already in this sacred hour of corporate worship, we ask anew that by your Spirit you would confront any unbelief in our hearts, in this room here this morning, in this sanctuary, O Lord, that you would guard us who know you as well against indifference toward this great truth, this glorious doctrine of the virgin birth, that we would be, that we would discover afresh not merely an event or a miracle or a fact of history, but a person. That we would be comforted, that where needed we'd be confronted, we'd be delighted, we would be summoned by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and treasure afresh the wondrous truth of Christmas, the way in which you chose for the incarnation to happen, that our faith might be more firmly anchored in the truth of your word, in the miracle-working power of our great God and Savior, our triune Lord, in whose Son's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Indeed, Christmas is all about the incarnation, right? The enfleshment of God in His Son Jesus, as was read earlier in John chapter 1. But what we're looking at this morning is how God chose to do it. I mean, the Bible is full of thousands of miracles, is it not? But of all the miracles God could have chosen, this virgin birth is the way in which He ordained for the incarnation to happen. Why? Why did He do it that way? It's interesting. Some people say they have a problem, as I've alluded to in my introduction, at how God accomplished the incarnation. But actually, their bigger problem is with who. Is it not? Their real problem isn't with how God did it. It's with who God sent. And with a God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who confronts your sin, calls you to repent, and calls you to forsake sin and self and to surrender to Him as Lord. Their real issue is more with the who than the how, as we'll see this morning. First of the four reasons in our outline this morning, first reason we affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior is because it was prophesied by Isaiah, or Isaiah, same guy. Turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14 in your Bibles, brothers and sisters. Just to give the context, Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, ruled by evil King Ahaz at the time. The northern kingdom has formed a coalition with Syria and are attacking Judah, the southern kingdom. Yet God is merciful, and He wants to protect Judah against invasion. And so He gives them a sign to assure their troubled hearts of what He would do. Isaiah 7:14 reads, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Verse 15 and 16 go on to describe a descendant who would come in Isaiah's day, perhaps Hezekiah, perhaps another son of Isaiah. And before this child would come of age, God would defeat Judah's enemies in the north. But verse 14 clearly is pointing beyond Isaiah's day. And back, if you look back at verse 13, it's a prophecy for the whole house of David, the entire Jewish line, not limited to Ahaz's lifetime. It's an ultimate fulfillment. When God Himself, we're told there in verse 14, the Lord Himself would do something miraculous As verse 11 describes, a miracle as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, something immeasurably awesome. This would be no ordinary child. He would be a God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And as was read a moment ago from Isaiah 11, this entire first section of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 1 through chapter 12 is pointing to God's judgment on Israel, and beyond that, peace that he would bring through Messiah to the nation and furthermore to the world. And so for these and other reasons, many reasons, we believe this prophecy must look beyond Ahaz's day, as we'll soon see in the New Testament. Even if you look over to the next great Christmas prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6, not only would a child be born to them, but a son would be, what's it say? Given. Already there seems to be a reference to a son born naturally, a child born naturally rather, and a son given supernaturally. So here in Isaiah 7, verse 14, my friends, this promised Messiah boy is going to have a mother like no other. Liberal scholars will try to snip out the supernatural from the Bible, and so of course they are highly offended by this word virgin, and they say the Hebrew word simply means young woman, and you fundamentalist conservative Christians are cramming your theology into the Isaiah's text. And if they're right, we sure have a lot of editing of our Christmas carols to do as well, don't we? Maybe instead we should be singing, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a woman's womb." Or, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round young woman, mother and child." If that's the case, then there's no point in singing in the first place, is there? In fact, that would be heresy. The Hebrew word here, alma, for virgin, is only used 8 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. Every single time it refers to a virgin. As only Luther could have put it, quote, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, writes, "If a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any other passage of Scripture, this Hebrew word, alma, means a married woman and not a virgin, he says, I'll give him 100 florins, 100 bucks, although God alone knows where I will find them." Furthermore, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, centuries later, 200 years before the time of Christ, chose to use the precise Greek word parthenos, virgin, when translating Isaiah 7, verse 14. And most importantly, as we'll see in a moment, Matthew himself, writing under divine inspiration, removing all doubt, in the first book of the New Testament, translates this as virgin. And so 700 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah foretells a virgin-born Savior. Because if the Lord himself had not prophesied this, what earthly mind would have ever imagined that the eternal God would be confined to the womb of a woman? That the infinite would be limited to the finite? To an infant? Indeed, we sing, don't we? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Please as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What a comfort, is it not, brothers and sisters, that God is with us in our sorrows and our successes, that God is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ in our trials and in our blessings, when we are at home, when we are far away, when he gives, when he takes away, when we're alone, when we're in a crowd, God is with us. I had the privilege just 2 weeks ago to minister to the dying mother of some of our members, who is a universalist and a New Age person who believes everyone's good and all roads lead to heaven. But because she's terminal with liver cancer, she was willing to come to the pastor's house for an hour with her son who's in our church and to openly ask me why. Why would God, if he exists, allow such a thing? And for me to say, of all times, here we are in the Advent season, and I have the privilege of telling you, we have a God who comes to us in our pain, who knows us in our sorrow and in our weakness, who gave his son to die for our sin. There is no other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort for us. Second reason why we believe in the virgin birth is essential, not optional, to the Christian faith. We saw, first of all, it was prophesied in Isaiah. Secondly, because it's stated in the genealogies. Critics love to mention that this must show the Bible's fallible because Luke and Matthew's genealogies of Jesus seem to contradict one another. However, on closer inspection, you find that they, in fact, are complementary, not contradictory of one another. And once you understand the different audiences that Matthew compared to Luke are addressing, you start to see how these two genealogies work in harmony. Turn for a moment, friends, to Matthew 1. Look over at Matthew chapter 1. Here we are in the opening book of the New Testament, New Covenant revelation in the biblical canon. And we hear the echoes of the first book of beginnings, Genesis. Matthew uses the, perhaps very deliberately as a Jewish writer, the very language of Genesis, the language of divine creation, of new beginnings, of an age that would usher in a new creation and a great salvation. Matthew 1 begins with language that was so familiar to the book of Genesis. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And then jump down to verse 16 and how Matthew concludes this epic genealogy. Matthew 1:16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Notice, by whom. It's in fact a feminine pronoun in the original. Matthew wants clearly to show us that Jesus has the legal right through Joseph's line as son of David, as we saw in verse 1. Even Jesus' enemies would be forced to admit that later if you know the Gospels. But then here in verse 16, he doesn't refer to Joseph, but to Mary. And the normal active verb that he's used 39 times in this genealogy to say, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered, or begat in the old King James. Suddenly, Matthew switches to a different verb. Not an active, but a passive one. No mention that Joseph fathered or begat Jesus, only that Mary was the one by whom he was born. God interrupts the genealogy. He breaks a normal pattern of propagation. He does this to announce something totally new and radically different happening with this birth. God was now sending his son into the world to be our Savior. There's been many unique births in this world, especially nowadays with the fertility drugs that are available, right? 1974, right here in South Africa, the first sextuplets. Do you know who that was? Good Jewish family, of course, right? The Rosenkowitz from Cape Town. All six children survived. And then 1998, near where I come from, in Houston, Texas, the Chukwu family had octuplets. And they all survived. Kids, how would you like having that many brothers and sisters who were born at the same time? You all have to share a birthday. But never, ever, ever has there been a birth like that of Jesus of Nazareth with no human father or male seed involved whatsoever. Every human birth is amazing. But none can match this kind of miracle God did in Mary's womb. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, the God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. Wow. Did you hear that? The God who took a motherless woman, Eve, out of the side of Adam, also took the Son of God, a fatherless man, out of the body of a woman, Mary. How great is our God. Turn over now to Luke's genealogy that supplements and complements what Matthew said. Luke 3, verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. We read, when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, underline that, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So it was thought, you could translate it. As was supposed. You see, few believed and few understood the supernatural origin of this carpenter from Nazareth. Earth couldn't fathom what heaven had done. Remember, this is Dr. Luke, by the way. His middle name was Precision. He was a physician. He was a scholar. He was a man of science. He wasn't just an artist, right? So more creative, like some of us perhaps are wired. This is a researcher, a historian. No one were careful about details and facts if you've read the beginning of Luke chapter 1, the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Luke wants us to be convinced that the Savior of the world was virgin born. Beloved, let's put it this way. It's not just a Christmas feeling in the heart. It is a fact of history. Jesus was virgin born. Number three, we believe this and we celebrate it and we rejoice. Not only because it was prophesied in Isaiah, not only because the virgin birth was stated in the genealogies, but number three, because it was announced to both Mary and Joseph. It was announced to both Mary and Joseph, our third reason. Once a CNN talk show and host, and interviewer, you may recall, from a Jewish background, Larry King, was asked who would be the one person from history that he would interview if he could. And King gave the following reply: Jesus Christ, because I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. It's a secular Jewish man speaking. How much more for the Christian? The virgin birth defines history. It is the basis of our faith. It's the heart of our Christ-centered joy and celebration at Christmas time and all through the year. You don't have to wait, as King alludes to ask Christ. He's already told us in his inspired word. We have it through Luke and through Matthew, based on eyewitness accounts from Mary and Joseph. Look at what happens here with these angelic announcements. First by Gabriel, and then we'll see by an unnamed angel of the Lord. First to Mary, then to Joseph. Look here in Luke chapter 1. Turn back a couple pages to Luke chapter 1. If Mary is going to serve in such a pivotal role, you can imagine God is going to prepare her for the stupendous miracle. And so we read these magnificent words in Luke 1 from verse 26. Look there in your Bibles. Luke 1 from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." But how? How would this grace, this charis, this favor from God come? Next verse, verse 31. "Behold," says Gabriel, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Notice it's actually not the virgin birth, it's the virgin conception, to be precise. In contrast to the Roman Catholic false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was free from original sin. No, that false doctrine steals glory from Christ and undermines much of what the New Testament portrays about the fallenness and sinfulness of Mary. It's not about an immaculate conception, but it is about a virgin conception. Keep reading, verse 32, Gabriel continues, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Imagine, beloved, for King Jesus, God's eternal Son, Son of the Most High God, for him to occupy David's throne would be a step down, not up. Christ had occupied heaven's throne before Mary's womb. Son of the Most High God. Keep reading verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I mean, who's going to believe Mary as they saw her stomach begin to swell? You say you're carrying some Holy Spirit baby? God's own son? Yeah, right. That's the most hyper-spiritual excuse for misbehavior I've ever heard. It's just not the way babies are made. However, says Luther, with Mary, God made an exception. Something that had never happened before in the world or would ever happen again as long as the world endures. I love the way Ambrose of Milan in the 5th century put it. "Not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One. Born of Mary, ever blessed. God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child, of the virgin undefiled." Not only Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, turn over to Matthew 1. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and it's an angel of the Lord to Joseph in a dream. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. This is how we build our Christian theology and our fundamental doctrines, by fingering through the scriptures and knowing our Bibles well and seeing that what we believe comes from the scriptures and not just the preacher or some imaginative Christians. It's only logical here that God would want to prepare Joseph for this dramatic discovery, the shock of a lifetime, in fact, of many lifetimes. And so after 17 verses here in Matthew 1, giving the earthly lineage of Jesus, now in one verse, Matthew tells of Jesus' heavenly lineage, his other family tree, you could say, one with roots going down into eternity, this child of divine origin. Remember, Micah 5 would prophesy. I was talking with Simbai and Luke. I forgot to introduce them, but they came with me from Antioch, and we were talking in the car on the way here of that amazing prophecy in Micah of the babe of Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from eternity. And so we read here, look at verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But put yourself in Joseph's sandals. He finds out something's cooking. He reacts like any fiancé would react if you thought your beloved had been fooling around. Verse 19, keep reading. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. I mean, at least this would prevent her from getting stoned immediately by the Jewish community as an adulteress. But it's going to take a voice from heaven to convince Joseph not to divorce her. Keep reading. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of who? Are you with me? Of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the self-control required on Joseph's part. Imagine the grace required on God's part to send us sinners, a rescuer, a deliverer, an Emmanuel, a God-man, Yeshua, the Savior. The opposite of what we deserved. In our sin, we didn't deserve God with us. We deserved God against us, God over us, God executing us, God judging us, God sentencing us, God tormenting us for all eternity because of our sin against an infinite God. We didn't deserve God with us, Emmanuel, and nor here do we deserve such a Savior, such a friend. Indeed, we sing, Christians awake, salute the happy morn whereon the Savior of mankind was born. Rise to adore the mystery of love which the hosts of angels chanted from above. With them the joyful tidings first begun of God incarnate and the Virgin's Son. Fourth and final reason. We've seen that we affirm and we adore a virgin-born Savior, brothers and sisters. First of all, because it's prophesied by Isaiah. Second, because it's stated in the genealogies. Third, because it's announced to both Mary and Joseph. And fourth, because it's foundational to our faith and worship. Foundational to our faith and worship. I mean, how do we know the early church thought the virgin birth was such a big deal? Well, in addition to Scripture, it wasn't long after this that the early church began using what was called later called the Apostles' Creed. It became this required catechism, this confession for new converts before being baptized. The early church wouldn't baptize you unless you publicly confessed, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I'm jealous. Many of you grew up memorizing this in school. Public schools in America stopped doing that long, long ago, sadly. I'd love to hear you recite the Nicene Creed as you did earlier. Here we are in the Apostles' Creed, two whole lines in this very short creed devoted to the virgin birth. So it is with Nicene and Chalcedon and the Athanasian creeds. In those early centuries of the Christian faith, false teachers were besieging the church and confusing believers about who Jesus truly was. And so the universal church defined and declared what they believed, and at the heart of that declaration was the doctrine of the virgin birth. Here's what's at stake when you affirm or deny the virgin birth. I want to give you, under this fourth reason, four implications. Why is it foundational? I want to show you briefly four different doctrines that make this doctrine of the virgin birth so foundational. It touches, if you want the technical terms, on our bibliology, our Christology, our soteriology, and therefore it touches on all of the nine major categories of systematic theology. First of all, it affects our view of the Bible. It's foundational to our doctrine of Scripture. You could say our view of the Bible. Look there in Matthew 1, verse 22. Matthew 1, 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Friends, if the Christ of Christianity was not virgin born, then Scripture has not been fulfilled. God didn't keep His word. He breaks His promises. And we have a problem. I mean, which of His other promises in this book can we trust then? And how do we know He's not going to break those promises as well, right? That He'll provide for you and for your needs daily. That you can trust Him, that He cares for you. How do we know if He hasn't kept all His word? I love the way one author put it. All Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is not true. Fair enough? I mean, whenever someone starts doubting the virgin birth, these trendy modern Christian authors, it's only a matter of time until they start doubting other miraculous supernatural things in Scripture as well. Ravi Zacharias puts it well, quote, "The virgin birth, at the very least, points to a world unbounded by sheer naturalism." In other words, unlimited by the atheists and the materialists, you could say. A world where the Maker is free to operate outside of His own natural laws if He so pleases. Right? L. Moeller says, "Those who deny the virgin birth affirm other doctrines only by force of whim, arbitrarily, for no reason, because they've already surrendered the authority of Scripture." Or Millard Erickson puts it well. "If we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to any of its teachings. So rejecting the virgin birth has implications far beyond the doctrine itself." On the contrary, brothers and sisters, if we can trust that God caused Jesus to be virgin born by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, what can we not trust God for? To save sinners from their sin, to raise His Son from the grave on the third day, to do all that He promised, to come back again from the heavens, right? If God can create a virgin birth. Second doctrine that this is foundational to, not only our view of the Bible, but secondly, our view of Jesus' two natures. Christ's two natures. Did you know that Muslims believe in the virgin birth? They're fine with it. Speak to your Muslim friend about it. They have no problem with that single fact of Christianity. Like I said to you at the beginning, the problem is not how God did it. The problem is with who we believe that baby became. And in fact, was. Big deal that Jesus was virgin born. I mean, Adam also had no mother or father. That didn't make him God in the flesh. What makes Jesus so special, they say? There's no doctrine in the early church that was a greater source of debate and confusion and conflict than this one, right? How is Jesus fully man and fully God? And how do these two natures exist in one person? Almost all of those who were pronounced heretics in the first three centuries of Christianity and rejected by the church were leaders and pastors and teachers and theologians who got confused either how Jesus could have two natures in one person or how Jesus could be fully God, fully human. And how that could be in a single person, not somehow sort of two persons, kind of a schizophrenic Savior, a divided Jesus with a kind of split personality. And so it is today, 20 centuries later. Where is it that most cults and sects begin to err and break away from biblical historic Christianity? At Antioch, we had to excommunicate a lady last year because at first she said, "I'm doubting the personhood of the Spirit." And as elders, we said to her, we said to one another, watch this space. Give it a few weeks or months. She'll be rejecting the deity of Christ at first. No. I just have questions about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Within a few months, she says, I can't hold to the deity of Christ either. Fell in with one of these wacko Hebrew roots type movements out in Hartbeesport, which seemed to be doing a lot of damage, sadly. Satan is tireless in his efforts to lead people away from the true Christ. And to lead them away from heaven. And as it was in the early church, and so today, these old errors refuse to die. They just get repackaged and recirculated, right? We must have a proper understanding of the virgin birth. It shields us from this confusion about Jesus, the Lord and Savior. I mean, if Jesus, think about it, was conceived through normal means, through both a father and a mother, you would expect him to be a new person altogether, right? Male seed, female egg, new person. Trivia. Not trivia, excuse me. Theological exam this morning. Are you ready? Don't answer out loud. You could embarrass yourself. Often, even well-taught Christians, we aren't as clear on this as we ought to be. We live in an age where, you know, it's not about the doctrine, it's just about the feeling at church. Here's your quiz this morning. Was baby Jesus a whole new person? Was baby Jesus a whole new person? No. You cannot say yes. God's Son already existed from eternity past. He was the uncreated Son of God. You just confess the right answer so we're safe, right? Nicene Creed, we all got it right. The eternal Word, in the beginning, with God, in the bosom of the Father, John 1. Jesus Christ was the only baby ever born who was not an entirely new person because he had already existed from eternity past. You can't be incarnate if there wasn't a time in which you were pre-incarnate. Otherwise, if we say baby Jesus was a whole new person, then we've got two Christs and four members of the Trinity, and we should rename it the Quadrinity. But in the Bible, Jesus never says, we are. He always says, I am, I will, I do. The Bible never speaks of Jesus as they. It's always referred to as he and him. So then what was going on at the virgin birth? Let me tell you. This is what God was doing, to the best our finite, puny brains can comprehend in human language. There in that little womb of a humble Jewish maiden, it was not a whole new person being created. Rather, somehow, mystery of mysteries, God was taking his eternal Son, bringing him down from heaven, down, 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 and placing him in the supernaturally fertilized egg of a Jewish woman. Adding a second nature to an already existing person. Adding humanity to deity. Taking an eternal Son and adding manhood to Godhood. The early church loved to confess it in a well-known slogan. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Wow. And so for centuries, Christians have recited these truths in all the major creeds and confessions. Begotten, not made, right? As we just said earlier. In fact, to me, it seems far more difficult to believe that the God of eternity would become a man by natural means than to believe that he would be miraculously conceived. How should Christians think and feel about this doctrine as you're sitting there this morning? Well, it's hard to beat the language of the London expositor, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon writes, there is the finite and the infinite, the mortal and the immortal, corruption and incorruption, manhood and the Godhead, time married to eternity, creator joined to a creature, the infinity of the august maker come to tabernacle on this speck of earth, the vast unbounded one whom earth could not hold and the heavens cannot contain, lying in his mother's arms. He who fastened the pillars of the universe and riveted the nails of creation, hanging upon a mortal breast, depending on a creature for nourishment. Oh, marvelous birth. Oh, miraculous conception. We stand, we gaze, we adore. Wow. And beloved, if I believe in a virgin birth, I realize I can have a fully divine Savior able to pay for the infinite price of my sin, able to rescue me from my guilt, and yet a fully human Savior able to stand in my place and represent me as my substitute. Only a God-man with two natures could ever save me. Have you ever tried this with the Jehovah's Witnesses next time they come to your gate? I say to them, my friends, I think you know me by now. This is the pastor's home. But more importantly, I'm a Nicene Christian. Immediately, some of them will say, ah, we're gone. Or if they're untrained, they'll say, what do you mean by that? I'll say, thank you for asking. Let's talk about what it means to be a Nicene Christian. Let's turn to our Bibles, which the Nicene believers believed in Jesus, the God-man. A third doctrine, briefly. It's foundational to our faith because of our view of the Bible, our view of Christ's two natures. Third doctrine here under this fourth point, it touches on our view of Christ's sinlessness. Christ's sinlessness. Listen to how Westminster Confession captures it so well. Question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasoning soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Where does our sin nature come from, right? Ladies, you can't just blame your husband. It's tempting. In Adam's fall, we sin. All, Romans 5:12. It's in our genes. At conception, we inherit sin. Legal guilt, moral corruption is passed down to us from Adam. But then how would God send his Son into the world? Fully human, yet not a sinner like every other human. The only way that would seem to work is the way God did it. To shake up the ordinary family tree. To perform a kind of bypass operation to interrupt the normal human line of descent from Adam. Christ, a man like Adam, yet not a descendant of Adam's tainted line. Jesus did not fully come under Adam like all the rest of us. He stands rather parallel to Adam as the last Adam, right? The scripture says, the head of a whole new race. I love the way one writer puts it. Christ, the last Adam, came in order to begin and to be a new beginning for humanity. He was born of Mary so that his humanity can be true. Born of God so that his humanity might be new. The virgin birth shows that someone from the outside has come into our world. A new stream is flowing, uncontaminated by the awfulness of Adam's guilt in the original stream. I love the way one old writer put it. If you deny the virgin birth, you'll end up denying something of the virgin life. There's a story about a skeptic who denied the virgin birth, and he goes up to a Christian. He says, if I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? This is a sharp Christian, you know, from a well-taught Bible-teaching church. The Christian says, I sure would. If he lived as Jesus lived, and spoke as Jesus spoke, and died and rose as Jesus rose. Christ the righteous, the Lamb unblemished, spotless. John Blanchard says, those who deny that Jesus was without a human father must explain how he was without a human failure. Sinless, Son of God. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that we don't have a bastard at the heart of our Christian faith? Aren't you glad we're not following a child of fornication, some fellow sinner like the rest of us? Praise God. That our faith revolves around a virgin-born, sinless Savior, pure, undefiled, holy, and true, and totally worthy of all our trust and devotion. Fourth and final doctrine that the virgin birth is foundational to, not only our view of the Bible, Christ's two natures, Christ's sinlessness, but finally and briefly, our view of salvation. It's the logical final step. Friends, if denying the virgin birth brings a wrong view of the Bible and Jesus, how can you have any salvation? It's an unbreakable chain. It's a straight line, right? From Jesus' conception and virgin birth all the way to his cross and his empty tomb. You mess with any link on that chain, the whole system unravels, right? And we have no Savior. From his incarnation to his virgin birth to his sinless life, to his miracles and his teaching and his dying and rising and ascending. You take away any link in that chain and we have no salvation. But praise God, the chain stands and every link is secure and we have hope. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah testified, right? From no one else and no other place could our salvation come. In our sinfulness and our rebellion, we are totally helpless to save ourselves. We could not lift one finger toward God, but the two best words in the Bible, but God. While we were dead in our sins, while we could do nothing to cleanse our guilt, to rescue ourselves. What is impossible for man is possible for God, as the angel said to Mary. Born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. For the new birth, for the believer, because of the virgin-born Savior who knows us in our helplessness and alone can save us. Moeller pulls all these four foundational implications and doctrines together. Very helpful. Quote, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father? Who was his father? There is no answer to that question, which would still leave the Christian gospel intact and not destroy our entire life. Muller concludes, the virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man, how he was without sin, and the entire work of salvation is God's gracious act. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he had a human father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, the Bible teaches a lie. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. This article of faith must forever remain a part of Christian doctrine, a truly excellent, wonderful article of faith, against which, first of all, the devil contends, and then also all those who side with the devil. We Christians are called upon to believe and confess a teaching which by the world is considered to be rank foolishness. Dear friend, maybe you're here this morning, you know you are lost. You know you need a Savior. Your conscience is ringing those alarm bells. It's warning you of your sin and your guilt before God's holy law and before the gaping chasm of eternal hell. And if God right now is graciously causing you to hear his voice, to fear his wrath, awakening you to the danger of a Christless eternity, your need to be reconciled to God before it is too late. If God's at work in your heart right now, do not delay. Turn to Jesus now, the virgin-born Savior, the only Son of God, the only one who can save you. Why would you not come to Emmanuel? Why would you not come to the Word made flesh, the incarnate one, who lived as no man ever lived and died in our place and rose again to prove it was all true and that our faith is well grounded and that we have forgiveness for our sins. Speak to any one of the members or leaders of this church afterwards if you are in such a place and you have those most burning of all questions. I'll leave you with this. Some of you might be naturally, rightly asking this question. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? I know some people who got saved before they learned about this doctrine. Of course that's possible. How? If you waited for someone to learn about every major Christian doctrine before they get saved, no one would be converted before the age of 60. However, the real question is, can a believer, once aware of the Bible's teaching, deliberately reject the virgin birth and be saved? The answer has to be an emphatic no. Otherwise, we'd be saying that a person can be saved while consciously rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. Impossible. It's unthinkable to deny or disbelieve the virgin birth and be saved. If anyone is ever to be saved, it will only be through faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, Son of God, our virgin-born Savior. And rightly do we sing, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do plead with you for every soul, every heart and life and household represented in this room and for this entire congregation. We beg of you, if there are any here this morning who have not bowed the knee and embraced the true Jesus of the Bible, the God-man, virgin-born, incarnate, spoke as no man ever spoke, lived as no man ever lived, died a cruel death on Calvary's tree, was raised on the third day, and has ascended now to your right hand, and will come again to judge the earth, as we have sung and confessed this morning. We pray that if they do not know him, today, this Christmas season, 2 days before Christmas, they would receive the indescribable gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and removal of guilt. That they would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and be born again this day. And for us who are followers of this Messiah, Father, forgive us for our small, domesticated, often very tame and shallow views of King Jesus, of Emmanuel. Enlarge our understanding, our theology, that we might have a richer doxology. Cause us to go deeper into these glorious doctrines so that we might rise higher in praise and affection and worship and obedience and trust, whatever our trials, whatever our circumstances, until the day that we see our Emmanuel face to face and cry out of his worth and declare his glory for all eternity in a more fitting fashion. In his great name we pray. Amen.